All right, take your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 2, whether that's opening your Bible or turning on your Bible, if you would get your copy and go there. You, as an individual Christian, you as a faithful family, you may be experiencing a great amount of victory and abundance in the Christian life. You may have journeyed through maturing in Christ, and you're to the point now where you handle the Word well, you handle Scripture well, you handle the difficulties of life well, you're following Jesus in everything that you have. But we must admit, we must be honest as we look around at the state of the church in America, that if we check the data, the church in America is not that kind of church. And what I mean is the victorious, abundant Christian life that Paul and the New Testament writings make clear God desires for us to live out. Our churches are full of lukewarmness, mediocrity, carnality. They are just surviving. At best, 21% of Christians have a biblical worldview. I don't know if you've read any of the statistics on a biblical worldview or not, but it's rather frightening, honestly. And 21% is the best option of the best option out of the most possible research. It's more likely that it's about 6%. So the people that fill our churches don't think biblically. In 2026, one gentleman who deals with this as his vocation, this is his living, he is predicting that in 2026, 100,000 church buildings will go up for sale in America because churches are closing their doors. Somewhere around 60%, and then the numbers again, depending on how you read it and which study you look at, but somewhere around 60% of students who grow up in church, meaning they attend regularly a Bible-believing church, after high school graduation, they leave the church. Now, we're not sure if they're going to stay away from the church. We're not sure if they leave Jesus, but we know they're not in church anymore. By the way, let me compliment your congregation at the campout. I was so encouraged to not see all the 20-year-old and teenage boys with their phones out playing on their phones the whole time. I don't know where the phones were, but they put them away, and they actually interacted with other people's faces. It was awesome. So good job. Only 30% of churchgoers read their Bible daily. I'm not sure I even believe that high a number does, but that's the survey. 60% of Protestant churches are shrinking. Only 4% of all church growth is new Christians. You say, well, what's the other church growth? It's just Christians hopping from one church to the other church. The number goes up at this church, but the number over here goes down. Only 4% of all the people coming into churches in America are because people are turning their lives over to Jesus, getting saved, and beginning to follow him. That ought to be highly concerning to us. Only 5% of churches have an intentional strategy for making disciples. Less than 10% of Christians regularly witness. And here's one that I hope you cannot resonate with, but the statistics unfortunately say you can. 95% of Christians have never shared the gospel with anybody. Now, as we look at those numbers, it's no wonder as we look around, we see lukewarmness and mediocrity and complacency in the American church. But take heart, this is not a new thing for the Church of Jesus, because every church that belongs to Jesus is full of people. And we have that thing in us that Pastor Paul talked about that desires and is tempted even after salvation to do the thing that I want. It was about the year 100 AD, somewhere around 50 to 70 years after the time of Jesus, that the Apostle John wrote down the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is interesting. It's not the normal New Testament letter. It's actually it begins with a sermon or a series of sermons that Jesus himself verbally preaches to seven of his churches. That's pretty cool. And when Jesus preaches to these churches, he gives them some commendations. He tells them, hey, congratulations, good job, you're doing this well, keep it up. But five of them, Jesus had to very particularly point to them and say, hey, you've gotten detoured. Now, you guys have the Ohio State flower in full bloom, the orange barrel. We've seen plenty of that here in Dayton. It's unbelievable. We were driving somewhere the other night, and I was looking, and it was just this field of orange barrels. I'm not even sure they were all important. They were just there. But when we get a detour, sometimes it just takes a little longer. Like we still get there, but it takes a little longer. Other times, it's a complete disaster. Other times we get so off track that we lose our way and we're not even sure where we're going anymore. We don't know our surroundings. But even in a well-meaning individual's life, even in a good faithful family, even in a intentional church, we can get detoured if we're not staying on track. If we're not being very purposeful, we can get detoured in the Christian life. And so this morning, I want to challenge you with the five churches that Jesus addressed and ask you, have you been detoured? Now, I don't want you to ask about the church across town, right? I don't want you to sit there and think, oh, faith is good, but that other place. No, this isn't for them. And I don't want you to sit here this morning and think, you know, my family's good, but I know some other families. I hope they're listening. That's not what we're looking for either. We want to look at how am I doing and how is my life affecting my church? Now, before we get into Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. These churches consistently had the same problem, and it was the problem of comfort. They got comfortable doing things that did not honor Jesus. I believe today in our churches, we could look around and we can see evidence of this in our churches today. We're in a race to the bottom, it seems like, to see how comfortable can we dress? We're not worried about whether it's modest. We're not worried about anything else other than, am I comfortable? We pick music based on a style that I'm comfortable with. We preach and we teach safe topics that everybody's comfortable with. Now, I know you're a pastor, so I'm not sure that one applies here, but certainly maybe your desire for it to be true could be. We join a small group or a connect group or whatever where the criteria that we pick it based on is this. Which one am I comfortable in? We want to do our outreaches, but we want to go to a place that's comfortable and we want to interact with people that we're comfortable with. Well, chances are they're not the ones that need the gospel. We don't practice church discipline because it's really uncomfortable. We try to schedule things so that we don't interfere with people's other stuff that they want to do in life because we don't want to make them uncomfortable with having to pick between one thing or church. And then if they pick the other thing instead of church, we don't want to be uncomfortable going to them and going, hey, you picked the other thing instead of Jesus. We need to have an uncomfortable conversation. We aren't likely to get uncomfortable with our comfort unless we see from the Word of God, unless God shakes us and says, hey, this is you. And so there are six things that I want us to look at together this morning. First, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we're not going to read all of the text, but we're going to read the particular verses that are applicable to where Jesus says, hey, this is a thing you have a problem with. He writes to this church in Ephesus. And as he writes to him, he says, hey, I know your works, and I know you're doing a lot of stuff, and you're doing really good, and you've not given up. Verse 4, though, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. I believe the connection to the local church today is certainly we have that same thing, but I want to put it maybe in modern terms for us. We are comfortable being against evil, but not actively promoting good. Now, I'm not talking about good in terms of it's nice, it's kind, everybody likes it. I'm talking about good as an outflow of expressing God's values, expressing God's character, expressing biblical truths. It says you can't bear evil. You test the liars. You hate the Nicolaitans, he goes on to say in verse 6. Wonder how many of your friends and your neighbors know that you're a Christian, and they don't know much about that, but what they know is what you're against. And that's a reputation Christians have in our world today is they don't know what we stand for, but they know what we stand against because we're always telling everybody what's wrong. We're against evil, but we don't stand up for good. Christians have this reputation, and I believe it's honestly been earned. But let me give you a little encouragement. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12 says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And certainly we could look around today and characterize our culture, our society today, as lawlessness abounding, right? Riots and craziness happening, and the police and the military just kind of standing back and watch it go on. We're thinking, well, why aren't you doing something? Lawlessness is abounding, and we're going to be tempted as believers to let our love grow cold instead of going, no, my first love is God. I'm going to go out and I'm going to promote. I'm actively going to push his character, his values, his truth, the things that he says are good and right and lovely. I'm going to go make them popular in the world. In the last few weeks and months, we've seen some pretty disturbing things in our culture with assassinations and shootings in schools and all kinds of things. I wonder how many Christians are known that they're against the bad, but how many times are we out there promoting the good? Think about my marriage, for example. What if I told you I love my wife? And you say, well, what do you do? You know, how does that show up? I say, well, every night I lock all the doors, I get my guns out, and I make sure that nobody breaks in to kill my family. So, okay. What else do you do because you love your family? I don't let them watch anything in the house that has to do with Satan or witchcraft or demons. We don't watch any of that stuff on our TV. I don't let any of that evil in. You say, okay. So like, what do you do to love your family? And I keep telling you about all the evil things that I don't let into my home. But I don't pray with my family. I don't lead them in devotions. I don't have conversations with them. I don't hug them. I don't tell them I love them. I never do any of those things to promote love in my family. I only stand against the evil. You're not going to believe that I actually love my family. Think about in your marriage. I'm sure that if we took a vote here, I've never checked any of your voting records, but I'm sure if we took a vote here this morning, your church would certainly not affirm all the new definitions and twistings of marriage out in culture. And you probably have even expressed how you're against that in some way, whether by voting or a Facebook post or conversations with a friend. You tell people how you're against it, but let me ask you, what do you do to promote good in your marriage or others? Do you read books? Do you go to conferences? Do you talk to older couples to learn how to grow the love in your marriage? Do you share with other people how God has taught you to operate your marriage so that you can help them learn how to operate in their marriage by God's standards and values? Do you promote good, or are we just against evil? And they're not the same thing. We had a conference at our church a little over a year ago to try to help people that struggled with transgenderism and gender dysphoria. And we had people come in and try to counsel them and people that were going to help them and try to give people tools and ready them for those conversations. And we only had about 45% of our own church show up to the conference. You see, we're ready to be against the evil stuff we see in the world, but are we actually doing anything to promote good? I would encourage you to ask Joshua and Caleb. Obviously, you can't, but thinking about Joshua and Caleb in the Old Testament, they got up in front of the crowd and they said, "Hey, I know these 10 guys are saying we can't go into the promised land because it's too scary, but we're telling you we can. Let's go do it." They were talking to God's people about God's command at the edge of the promised land. And when they said, "We can do it," The crowd wanted to stone him to death just for saying we can do it. It's a scary thing to step out and to actively promote good in a culture that hates God and hates everything that he is about, but we have to. A promised land church, a victorious church, will actively promote good as defined by loving God. I was told as a young pastor one time to spend more time growing grass than killing weeds. We have a tendency to do that, though, don't we? Spot the bad and go after it and make sure and get rid of all the bad. My wife's parents live in Nashville, and they have a neighbor that, this sounds bizarre. If I hadn't seen it, I'm not sure I would believe it. But he went through his yard, and he took a paintbrush, like a model car paintbrush, and he dipped it in weed killer, and he crawled around his yard on his hands and knees and painted the blades of the weeds in his yard. Not, I'm not talking like one of these subdivision yards. I'm talking about like a half-acre yard. You know what he ended up with? A bunch of brown stuff in his yard. So we're comfortable being against evil, but not promoting good. The second church that Jesus had to get onto, he said, you're comfortable with sexual perversions. They say, oh, we don't have any of that problem here. We don't have any of the flags up. We don't affirm those things that aren't biblical. Okay. That's not all there is to it. Revelation 2:14, as he's speaking to the church in Pergamos, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there that they that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, if you don't know the story of Balaam, go back in the Old Testament and read it. Fantastic story about a man who wanted to attack God's people, and the prophet said, you can't get to God's people. God's too big. You're not going to do it. But you can get God's people to get detoured. You can tempt them, and they can go astray, and you can get them that way. And that's exactly what the king did. So he said they have the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Now, what we see in this church actually gets intensified in the next church, chapter 2, verse 20, talking to the church of Thyatira. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. If you're not familiar with the story of Jezebel, very quickly, she was the wife of the king, King Ahab, king of God's people in God's land. He was supposed to be ruling according to how God wanted him to, but his wife manipulated him. His wife actually had control from behind the scenes, and she was really the de facto king. She made the rules, and Ahab just went along with it. But she also brought in false god worship and all kinds of evil things, including sexual immorality, that went along with worshiping the particular god that she brought into Israel. Now, there's the attitude of Jezebel, the general persona of this evil woman from the Old Testament, and that is that she wasn't happy being in the role that God had given her. She said, no, I'm not satisfied with following my husband. I want to be in charge. Adam and Eve back in Genesis. She said, I want to make the decisions. I want to rule things. I want to run things. And so she did. She manipulated and she twisted things to get her husband to do what she wanted. Ladies, as long as you want to be the king in your home or in your church, you're being a Jezebel. Now, there's the attitude of Jezebel, but then there's also the specific sin that Jesus names here of sexual immorality. And that makes sense. We can't expect that we would go into the scripture and twist and pervert the roles of the sexes and not have perversion of sex. They're going to go together. They fit with each other. It's all part of the same system and design. So how are we today as Christians and in churches even comfortable with sexual perversion? I don't know that you have any of this, but some of them that we see in churches, and I'll just mention them for you. Do young ladies get taught about modesty? Or do we go, well, that her body, her choice. You know, we don't want to disrupt things. It doesn't matter. Or do we immediately respond to teaching on modesty with excuses and with defensiveness? Hey, you can't tell me. Hey, that's not what... hold on. Let's don't pervert what God gave as a great blessing. Do young men get confronted about their pornography? The statistics are frightening at the age that young people get exposed to pornography and the number of young men, including in the church, who look at it on a regular basis. Is anybody looking in their lives? Is anybody saying, hey, man, that's wrong? We had a young man in our church when I was in Virginia that was talking to the youth pastor, and he said, hey, man, I know that like your generation, it was a thing, but it doesn't affect us. Well, first, there's something wrong with you. But secondly, that's just a lie. It's a sexual perversion. It's a lie. It does. Do sexless married couples get help for their perversion? Does adultery get called out biblically? Does homosexuality or premarital sex get addressed? Does a wife manipulating her husband through withholding sex get confronted? These are all perversions of God's design for human sexuality. And it doesn't matter which perversion it is, it's wrong. A detoured church will try to keep everybody comfortable about just letting the sexual perversions go and not worrying about the roles of the sexes. But a victorious church will boldly proclaim biblical truth because they know that's going to be the best for God's people, for everybody else too, but particularly for God's people. They're going to proclaim it proudly, teach it. Now, if you're here and you're a single mom and you're thinking, you know, I don't know how it is that I can lead a family because I don't have a husband in the home. I know that's really God's design. I wish I did, but there's not one there. Now, how can I lead a family without the husband and wife in the home influencing things? Well, let me encourage you to find an older, mature man in the church and go to him and say, hey, I need some help with how to do this. Hey, give me some counsel on how to handle this with my kids. Hey, this situation's coming up and I'm thinking about this. What do you think? He's not going to be your husband, but he can give you godly male advice so that you can lead your family in a balanced way and not have things get tilted because there isn't the plan of God in your home. God can bless that tremendously. Number three, we're comfortable making the world comfortable. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, that same verse from earlier, he told him, you've got Balaam who's coming in and he's tempting God's people with sexual immorality. But did you notice what else it said? There's this phrase, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And then later back in verse 20 of the next church, he says that Jezebel's there and she's getting them into fornication and eating things sacrificed unto idols. This is really interesting. This is not the same idols and sacrifices Paul's talking about in Romans 14. Because Paul talks about one and he goes, hey man, you know, there's a way to handle that. It's kind of a gray area. Here's the instructions from God on handling it. This is actually a different situation. This is a different thing where God's people were going to the temples of idol worship and they were participating in parties on temple grounds. They didn't necessarily go into the service, but once the service was over and everybody came marching out and bringing their sacrifice with them, the Christians would join in the birthday party right next door, still on temple grounds, and they would celebrate everything right alongside with the idol worship and the fruits of the service of idol worship. And John writes to him and Jesus preaches to him and he says, it's sin. It's wrong. Stop it. Now, what would possess a Christian to go join in a birthday party or a celebration or a wedding or an anniversary at an idol temple? Because they were trying to keep a good relationship. And their thought was, well, if I make them comfortable, then that'll open the door for me to talk to them. Haven't we heard that in our culture today? Hey, we don't want to make them too uncomfortable by talking about things like sin and truth. We want to keep them comfortable. And so if I can just be more comfortable with them, then that'll open the door for me to talk to them about Jesus. And so we bring in all kinds of worldly things, thinking that somehow that's going to get us to being able to share the gospel with them. And this doesn't make any sense. This is like saying to people in slavery, hey, I know you're still in slavery, and I'm offering you freedom from slavery, and so I'm going to get as close as I can to slavery, and I'm going to live the slave life so that you'll see you need to come out of slavery. No. If they see you living the same slave life right next door to where they're living the same slave life, they're not going to think they need to come out of their slave lives. They're not going to see any difference. And it's the difference that God uses to call them. It's be like convincing somebody to get a job by showing them how broke I can be. It just doesn't make any sense. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 23 that the gospel will offend. The gospel is to the world foolishness. You're never going to share the gospel with somebody where it's all warm and fuzzies. If it doesn't offend them, if it doesn't stir something up against them, then they're not acknowledging the sin that they have as a part of the message of the gospel they're hearing. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about going and trying to be offensive. I'm not talking about trying to get them upset. What I'm saying is we can't go and be comfortable making the world comfortable thinking somehow that's going to invite them to Jesus. It doesn't work that way. And I really think that this is more about us being comfortable doing the things of the world than it really is about us trying to make the world comfortable. I think it's really more about me being comfortable, getting as close to the line as I can, not necessarily trying to get them to come across the line. Number four, we're comfortable remembering when. We're comfortable remembering when. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says to the church at Sardis, and to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. What's he saying to him? He says, hey, you used to be alive. You still think you are, but you've actually died. Now, I know this one is a problem in every church because we're human, and we have a tendency to drift into this remembering when. When I got to the church that I went to and served at in Northern Virginia, I got there, and all the people in the church were telling me about how awesome this camp was that they ran. They were talking about the summer camp, and the ladies cooked, and the men did this, and this happened, and all these kids came, and blah, 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 blah. I'm like, man, this is awesome. This is going to be so cool. I can't wait for camp. And I'd been there about 3 or 4 weeks, and somebody was talking about camp, and I was like, this is cool. When's camp? They're like, well, it's not really on the calendar. I was like, well, what do you mean? They're like, well, we haven't done it in a while. I was like, well, when's the last time you did it? And they were about 15 years ago. I was like, wait, that's the first thing you're telling me coming in the door is how awesome this summer camp is, and you haven't even done it for 15 years? They were comfortable remembering when. They were alive. They died. I just found out that in our town in Galleon, there is a big parade coming up as a part of another festival that our town does. And this parade is going to be a state championship football celebration. Now, if you didn't know that Galleon won the state championship football game, it's because they didn't. 40 years ago, they won. And we're doing a parade 40 years later. That's bizarre. Remembering when. Let me ask you, Christian, what if your service to the Lord, what if your memory and what you could think of how you had served the Lord, what if that only lasted for 4 weeks? Every 4 weeks, your memory reset. Every 4 weeks, you were like, oh, man, I haven't done anything to serve the Lord this month. I haven't taught a class. I haven't worked in nursery. I haven't gone out. I haven't done anything in a while now. I need to go out and serve the Lord. What if that memory reset every 4 weeks? Because there are many of us that grow up in church, and there's things that happen for years, sometimes decades, and we go, you know, I've been doing it a while. I'm just going to keep remembering when I used to, and I'm going to quit. I was alive, but now I'm going to be dead. Folks, we can't live in 2025 on paychecks we made in 2015. What if Jesus did us this way? What if you came to God in prayer and you were, Jesus, I've got this big problem, this relationship thing going on, and I really need your help. I need wisdom and guidance, and I need grace. And he says, man, I remember when I died on the cross for you. Was that not enough? Man, I remember when you were six and you were riding that bike doing that stupid thing, and I kept you from dying. Was that not enough? Man, I remember when, and back when you were six, seven, eight, was that not enough? And what if Jesus played the I remember when game and he ignored the needs you have today? Of course, God's not going to do that. Jesus isn't going to do that. But we in church are so prone to remember when and to not realize that we used to be alive, but we've died. A victorious church may celebrate the victories of the past. That's a good thing to do. But they will eagerly serve the current needs of one another. And let me challenge you with this. Without the pastor team scheduling it, you know you can do stuff without them scheduling it for you. I don't know if you struggle with that here, but my church has a tendency to go, yeah, hey, we'll do whatever. We're game. You schedule it, we'll show up. I'm like, yeah, but you can do it without me. Comfortable remembering when. Number five, comfortable financially. Revelation chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us this. As Jesus was speaking, and you're probably familiar with this, to the church of Laodicea, he said to this comfortable, lukewarm church, so then because thou art lukewarm, verse 16, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. We have gotten materially comfortable in this world. And it's a blessing here in America that we have such financial wealth, because it makes us accomplishing some things so much easier. And there are countries around the world that are depending on the giving of the Christians in America to finance missions efforts around the world. And that's a great blessing to be able to do that. But what if we have gotten so comfortable with those finances that we no longer have a focus, we no longer have a desperation, we no longer have an intention to go make sure that we're right with God, that we're seeking him, that he's the one doing it, because we think, well, I can write a check. You have that need? No problem. I'm not going to help, but I can write you a check. I can give you some money to make that happen. We know our groceries are covered, our house is paid for. It's much easier to get mushy and start letting the crowd in and start joining the crowd and stop being desperate to connect with God and make sure that we're right with him, when we don't have to worry about going to bed hungry tonight or feeding our children. And I believe that this financial comfort rolls over into our financially blessed churches. You know, one of the things that's misunderstood by a lot of the older generation today, and I put myself in that, is that the young people, we look, we go, they're lazy. Well, maybe they are, but mostly it's not that they're lazy. They have options. If they go to work today and they don't like work today, they can walk off at lunchtime and they go tomorrow and get another job, because there's plenty of them to be had. And the guy at the new job isn't going to call for a character reference at the old job. He's just not going to do it. He probably should, but he doesn't. And so they know they have options. Or they can stay home and buy and sell stuff on eBay, never even touch the stuff and make money. Or they can make TikTok talks, whatever you make money on TikTok. There's one of them you don't make money on. Whichever one you don't make money on, ignore that one. The rest of them, you make money by putting videos on social media and YouTube. They've got options. They don't need to be faithful to your job. They don't have to obey their boss. They don't need to work a job that's a little uncomfortable for them, because they've got options. And often we look at our churches the same way. go, yeah, music at that one, it's not really getting me. I'm going to go try another one down the road next week. You know, that pastor, he preached a little long, or he preached a little short, or he was a little loud, or he was a little quiet, or whatever. I've got options. I'm going to go try that other church. And by having the options, we don't sense that force of the Holy Spirit to grow in our character, to mature in learning how to live in unity with other brothers that we might have a little bit of a rub with. We don't learn how to go biblically and address our conflicts with other people. We just look and go, well, that'd be too uncomfortable. I'll just leave and I got options and I'll just go find another church. The majority of the people that leave our church, it has nothing to do with our doctrine, it has nothing to do with our music, it has everything to do with they have a personal conflict with another person in the church, and instead of just addressing it biblically, they just leave the church and go somewhere else because they have options. And that's the same issue that this church in Laodicea, they're like, hey, we got the bills paid, we got options, it's comfortable, we don't need to worry about these things. Haggai, in the Old Testament, had to preach to the children of Israel about this same issue because they were at home with their well-built houses and their nice homes, and everything had been upgraded and everything was taken care of and landscaped and fresh paint and everything was good while the temple was falling apart. And Haggai had to come in and say, it's sin, it's wrong. A victorious church will have a culture of refusing to shy away from discomfort while they're seeking to move people to spiritual maturity. If we don't make it our single focus and aim to move others to spiritual maturity, and that includes sharing a pre-evangelism with people that are far away from God, sharing the gospel with people that need to hear that, helping the Christian learn how to follow Jesus, helping the mature believer learn how to minister to others, if we don't make it our aim to move people along in that progression, then we're going to get sidetracked. We're going to get detoured and focused on some of these other side issues, and we'll become a church that's obsessed with a secondary thing. So let me ask you this morning, are you doing anything to detour your church? Does any one of these things that we've looked at in Revelation 2 and 3, as the Holy Spirit said, hey, you know, you've let that slip in a little bit. Are you doing anything to detour your church? Even more to the point of the text, let me ask you this. Are you setting aside your comfort in order to be able to intentionally grow a healthy church? Not just are you sitting back and letting other people do it, but are you saying, I don't need to be comfortable, I need to be part of a faithful church, and that's going to be a little bit uncomfortable, but this is what we need to do, here we go. If you're doing things that detour the church, then this morning you just need to repent. You need to say, God, I recognize this is sin and it's wrong. Please forgive me, and to begin to change your ways. You say, I don't know how to change. Well, there's plenty of people in this church, I guarantee you, that would love to coach you through how to change that behavior and become a helpful part of the church. But you see, the church will never be a victorious church if it's full of people that are detoured. And so if you're on a detour, get back on track, begin serving the Lord. And more importantly than just making sure we recognize the wrong is, are we going to be a part of the solution? Are we going to help things go forward? Are we going to help move our church to being a victorious church, meaning also the individuals within the church? Am I going to actively help them grow? Am I going to serve their needs? Or do I want to keep being comfortable?